verse 1. On seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now there's our word. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now there's our word again. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now that will suffice for reading. The Lord blesses his own precious word. Now last night we saw and looked at righteousness linked with John the Baptist in two different passages, chapter 3 and chapter 21 of Matthew's Gospel. Now could I say that those were narrative passages? They were passages that were telling us some of the past history. But now we come to this word righteousness twice more, and this time it's at the beginning of a discourse. First of all in the narrative passages, now in the passages to do with discourse. And could I say that the rest of the references to righteousness are found actually in this wonderful discourse of Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Now a word or two about these discourses before we get any further. I would suggest to you that these are the very heart of Matthew's Gospel, these discourses. I would suggest to you that Matthew actually started with these discourses. The way we write a book is we would start at chapter 1, and we would write chapter 1, and then we would write chapter 2, and then we would write chapter 3, and so on. But you know, that is not the proper way to write. The proper way to write, of course, is get the main points, you know, and get something, shall we say, sort of a structure, as some pillars, as it were, to hold up the whole thing, and then we build round it. Now that's exactly what Matthew has done. Matthew has felt that the words of the Lord Jesus and the discourses were so very, very important that therefore he made it the very center of his writing. And everything else in this gospel is relative to those great discourses. So therefore he started with the discourses and he built everything round them. And you will see that there are five discourses altogether. Let me remind you of them. The first one is in chapter 5, 6, and 7. The next one is in chapter 10. The next one is in chapter 13. You know that one very, very well. The next one is in chapter 18. And the final one, called the Olivet Discourse, is chapter 24 and chapter 25. Now you'll be able to identify these discourses very, very simply because Matthew always ends in the very same way. He uses a little formula. And he says something like this, when Jesus had ended these sayings. Or when Jesus had finished these sayings. And he always brings in a little climax like that, a little conclusion. And whenever we come to the final one, chapter 24 and 25, he actually uses the little word all, showing you that's it. And he says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. And you see, there are therefore five great discourses, and they're all along a very interesting line. If you look at the first one, for instance, I would suggest to you it's all about precepts. Here we have precepts. If we want to know how to live, well, we can read these chapters as we're going to do this evening. And when you come to chapter 10, you can see that is the proclamation. It's to do with preaching. Every preacher should read chapter 10. It's a remarkable chapter telling us how we go about our preaching. And when you come to chapter 13, it's parables this time. And there are wonderful parables there, eight of them altogether, the parables of the kingdom, we often refer to them as. Then whenever you come to chapter 18, it is principles that are found there. Principles actually during this present time. For there in our Bibles we get the first reference to a local church, a local assembly, and concerning his government, and concerning his discipline, and his gathering center, and all those things, we have principles. Then whenever you come to our other great discourse in 24 and 25, we have prophecies, because it is a wonderful discourse to do with the future. It's got to do with the coming of the Lord, and all those events related to the coming of the Lord. But this one here, in chapter 5, 6, and 7, is the longest of them all. And see that, in a wonderful way, James bases a good part of his little epistle upon it. And see that the Apostle Paul makes many direct references to it. And see that even the writers who continue to write, like Peter and so on, you can see that they always remember this sermon. And it's amazing how many references in our New Testament that go right back to this wonderful discourse that we have in chapter 5, 6, and 7. Now, I would like to give you an outline of that discourse, but that's not my purpose this evening. Suffice to point out that chapter 5 all through has got to do with precepts, laws, and living, and it was directed principally against the scribes. For they are the ones who wrote out the traditions. And we're going to see tomorrow night, if we get that far, that it's especially the traditions that the Lord Jesus was stamping on, and stamping very hard. Whenever we come to chapter 6, you can see that this time it is loaded against the Pharisee. For there's against the outward veneer of religion. The Pharisees who prayed on the streets, you know, to be seen of men. No wonder the Lord Jesus later on referred to them as hypocrites, and he does in that chapter 2. Then whenever you come to chapter 7, you can see that it's got to do with eternal things. It's got to do with spiritual things. This time it is loaded against the Sadducee, who did not believe in angels, who did not believe in spirits, who did not believe in the spiritual realm, you can see that it is loaded against them. Could I say again that what we have in chapter 5 is a question of living? What we have in chapter 6 is exercise. And what we have in chapter 7 is our relationships. And we've got to watch our relationships very, very much. But how interesting, right at the very beginning of this tremendous discourse, this wonderful discourse, we have what we all refer to as the Beatitudes. Now, there are 8 of them altogether. The last one is a double one. And so there are 8 of them altogether. And it has often been pointed out that whenever you come over to chapter 23 of this gospel, we have woes. Here we have blessed, blessed, blessed. 8 wonderful blessings. But over in chapter 23 we have woes, and yes, there are 8 of them. So that Matthew obviously intends us to put one over against the other, and look on the one hand at the 8 blessings, and see that they correspond with the 8 woes on the other side. Here we have the positive side. What we have in chapter 23 is the negative side. And he's dealing about the same principles right through. Now here people have read these wonderful Beatitudes down, the all 8 of them, and they have said to themselves, these must be wonderful men. 8 different kind of men. Here's a man who's poor in spirit, here's another man and he's mourning, and here's another man, he's hungry and thirsting after righteousness, and here's another man, he's a peacemaker. I wish we had a lot of those boys in our assemblies just now, they would say. But actually there are not 8 different men, they are all one person. Either a brother or a sister. It's one person. And these are the qualities, these are the characteristics that ought to be seen in one godly brother or sister. Or one spiritual brother and sister. There may be a little difference between a godly man and a spiritual man that I'm not interested in just now. But here it is, a person, shall we say, who is very, very foremost in the things of God. This is the characteristics that God would look for. Now, it's interesting to see that they're divided into 2 sections, a 4 and a 4. Now, this is very important. If you read the first 4, you will see that their duty towards God. The man who's poor in spirit, well, that's Godward. He realizes, you know, I'm not a spiritual man, I'm robbing God. And so therefore, he's poor in spirit. And then he mourns over that very thing. And then he goes a little bit further, and you can see that he's meek. And then he hungers and thirsts after righteousness. See that the first four there have got to do with my duty Godward and end with our word, righteousness, that we are interested in. Ends with that word. And the Lord Jesus uses that word to bring to a conclusion the first little section to do with these Beatitudes. Then he starts all over again, and this time there are four more. This time it is our duty towards our neighbors. It is not our duty Godward, but our duty towards our brethren and towards our neighbors. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, is the fourth one in the second section. So he ends the second four with our word, righteousness. So therefore we have three Beatitudes, and then one to do with righteousness, all to do with our duty towards God. Then we have three Beatitudes and one to do with righteousness, all to do with our duty towards our fellow man. And you can see, of course, the difference in these two whenever you look at the close of each one. You can see that the close of this first one is what God looks for. God looks for those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. God is bringing it to a sort of a climax. Whereas we see that the world are so different. They have no time for righteousness. And they just persecute those that are righteous. You see, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They're sinners by nature and sinners by practice, and therefore they have no time for righteous people. So here we have these two sides of the Beatitudes over against each other. Here on one side, heaven looks with favor upon righteousness. Here in the other section, the world frowns upon it. And that will teach us what these Beatitudes are all about. For therefore, whenever we look at them very, very closely, we see something very interesting. That is not as the world sees people, it's as God sees them. That's why, you know, the world would say, blessed are the poor in spirit. They wouldn't understand that. They would say, we would never say, blessed is a poor man. They would always say, blessed are they that are rich. Blessed are they that have big bank books. Blessed are they that have half a dozen Rolls Royces, you know, and a house on the Riviera. That's what they would say. But this passage here says, blessed are they, poor in spirit. They wouldn't even know what poor in spirit meant. And blessed are they that mourn. All the world says it's a pity of people that are mourning. People are mourning for their dead, and people are mourning because of their health and so on. And they would say, rather, blessed is a young man that has health. Blessed is the young man that's going out in his shorts with his tennis racket under his arm in his red sports car on a Saturday afternoon. That's what they would say, you see. So therefore, this teaches us about these Beatitudes. That it's not as the world would see things. It's as God sees them. God puts a value on things that the world puts no value upon. And we see it in this word righteousness. God puts a tremendous value upon righteousness. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst, not after dinners, not after breakfast, and so on. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. But the world has no value upon righteousness whatsoever. And it says, blessed are you whenever you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That shows that the world has a different view altogether from God. But you know, you can see that the first four of these Beatitudes, of course, have all got to do with my spiritual state, Godward. But you know, the last four gives us a little glimpse of this poor old world at which our lot is cast. The very fact that they need to be shown mercy shows, well, they're in a bad position. It shows that they have sinned. It shows that they have degraded themselves. It shows that they're in that position of weakness where they need mercy bestowed upon them. In one way, whenever we preach the gospel, we're preaching about the mercy of God. And it's mercy that sinners need. Is not the man in chapter 18 of Luke's gospel, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So this shows that the plight of the world, the awful state of the world in sin. But it shows that it's also corrupt. The very fact that he says, blessed are the pure in heart. Whenever you read further down and read about the heart of man lusting after women and all these different things, you're going to see, blessed are the pure in heart, which teaches us that this whole world is not only in need, but they're also corrupt, they're filthy. That's what they are. And the very fact that it also says, blessed are the peacemakers, shows that this whole world is a warring world. And there's war all over the place. And no matter where you go, men are fighting, even in our own little city here. And here we see Irishmen can't live with Irishmen. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then, as I say, when you come to the next one, what we have in verse 10 and 11, we see that this whole world here, they have no time for those that belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. They have no time for Christ, and they have no time for righteousness. They do not put a value upon things that are really precious. They are more taken up with the things of time and sense. So therefore, that is the Beatitudes. And I could say this about them. I want to say that each one has the same formula, and I'm not interested in each one of them, for to go through these would take me about two nights. I'm only interested in two of them. But I want to see that they have the same formula. Blessed are. Now, if you look at your Bibles, you will see that the word are is in italics, which means that really it's not there. It wasn't in the original scriptures, which means that the translators put it in there to make sense of the passage. Now, sometimes that's very helpful, but sometimes it takes away from the thought. It says, blessed the poor in spirit. It does not mean blessed are, meaning the result. That because you're poor in spirit, you know, this is the result that you're blessed. That's not the idea. It is rather a position. A position before God. There's the poor in spirit. God looks upon that person as in a blessed condition, even though they may not feel it. There's a person getting down, a lovely believer before the Lord, saying, Lord, O wretched man that I am, I tried to please you this day, but I didn't. I tried to speak to that soul, but, you know, I miserably fail. And then thoughts came into my mind, you know, which I thought, you know, that shouldn't be there, and I felt awful. Then I try to have a little study of my Bible, and I become sleepy, and the Bible fell out of my hand. Oh, wretched man, Lord, I must be the worst believer in the city. God loves that. Here's a person who really feels their spiritual need. That person is in a blessed state. A blessed state. And that's the idea through. And therefore, it's not a question of happiness. Some people say, you know, happy. The word blessed here is happy. Well, that is in some contexts, but I think you must look at the context each time. That person's anything but happy. Whenever he's getting down confessing his sin and mourning the way he does in these verses here, verse number 3 and verse number 4, you can see that he's anything but happy. Why is the idea of being blessed by God, that God looks with favor upon that person? And God looks with tremendous favor upon that person. He may not feel it, but heaven rejoices over a person like that. That's the idea. And it's not too happy whenever you're being persecuted, you know. Whenever they come and burn your house down, as they did with the Christian in the early days, and took everything that belonged to them, and took a little family into slaves, you know, into slavery. How could they be happy? They were anything but. But the point is this, that God looked upon them as favored, because they shall receive reward in some way or some measure. God will make it up to them. They're favored. That's the idea of the Beatitudes. And therefore, each one follows with a little reward. But now, it's not the Beatitudes in general that I'm interested in. I just said those things to get us a little glimpse of the beautiful order and to see that righteousness has a big place in them, because it ends the first section, that is my duty towards God, and ends the second section, which is my duty towards man. There's our word that we're going to look at just now. So let's look at verse number 6 for a moment or two. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now I'm going to do a very simple thing with this. First of all, I'm going to look at the opposite to what it is. And I hope to do the same with the one further down. And then I want to look at the Lord Jesus as the example of this. And then I want to see the real meaning of it, if we can get to the meaning of it. And then I want to look at examples of it. Can we find any examples in the Scripture besides the Lord? And then finally, I want to look at the reward. The opposite. Well, the opposite of those that hunger and thirst after righteousness is the loss of spiritual appetite. Isn't that right? You know, whenever a person is healthy, why, they're ravenous, you know. And here's a young man and he's out, you know, and he's working all day. And he's lifting heavy loads and everything else. And whenever you get him home at night, you couldn't fill him. He's as hungry as anything. But you know, if that young man turned away from his dinner and said, I just can't eat it. If I were to eat it, I would feel sick. And then he does that again the next night. And he doesn't eat anything. And then after a while he gets very pale. And he's beginning to lose weight and so on. You would get really worried. He has lost his appetite. Isn't it terrible whenever Christians lose their spiritual appetite? Isn't that what happened to the Corinthians? The Apostle Paul's pointing out that they couldn't take meat. And that he tried to give them meat. He didn't give it to them in the early stages because they were not able. But now they've come to that stage when they should be taking the meat, but they're still not able. And he says, you're babes. Just babes. No spiritual growth. Don't you see the same in Hebrews chapter 5? When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teacher again, what be the first principles of the oracles of God. And then he goes on to say that they have become unskillful in the word of righteousness. And he uses our word. Unskillful in the word of righteousness. You'll soon see, whenever a person stops reading their Bible, you'll soon see. First of all, they forget what they've learned in the past. And secondly, they have no power in anything that they say. You'll soon see it. He that hath, to him it shall be given. He that hath not shall be taken away, even that which he hath. And if there's ever that's true with anything, it's true with a man who knows his Bible. And a person who knows their Bible very, very well, has fed upon it over the years, once they stop, you know, and have no further appetite for it, it'll not be long till it's seen. Sad to say. Unskillful in the word of righteousness. But here's people that are hungry and thirsting after righteousness. And of course, it's by the word of God that we're affected, you know. It's by the word of God that instructs us. And tells us how we ought to behave ourselves in the church of God. Tells us what manner of persons we ought to be. And tells us, you know, about these blessed positions and favors and so on. It's the word of God that really teaches us righteousness. Well, now think of the Lord himself. I refer to the passage last night. I refer to it again. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. The Lord Jesus hungered and thirsted after righteousness. It was the Lord Jesus, his meat. It was his food to do the will of him that had sent him and to finish his work. Why, it was the will of the Lord that the Lord Jesus should sit by the well and speak to that woman. The Lord took that way, you see, because it's not the general way that people would go, but he went through Samaria because he wanted to meet that woman. This was the mind of God. God put his hand upon the blessed Lord and upon that woman and brought them together. The Lord Jesus was doing the will of God, and we saw that was righteousness last night. And along come the disciples, and they marveled, you know, that the Lord Jesus was talking to this woman. And the Lord said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. The Lord Jesus was feasting. He was satisfying his soul, his spirit, upon the will of God. That's what he was doing. It's referred to there, Jesus Christ the righteous, in the first epistle of John. This one who did no sin, who knew no sin, in him is no sin. That blessed person is the very personification of righteousness. The Lord is actually preaching what he already manifests in his life. The Lord's not one who will preach and do differently. The Lord's not like those Pharisees who say and do not. But the Lord practiced what he preached. And that's a very interesting study right through the Gospels. to see that the Lord Jesus said certain things and then turned around and did those very things that he exhorted others to do. Or else he did it first and then exhorted them what to do. Remember how he washed the disciples' feet? And then he told them to wash one another's feet. In other words, he practiced what he preached. What is the meaning of this? Well, now the meaning is very, very simple. In those days, and especially in the Middle East, people were very, very poor. And whenever they were poor, of course, they had nothing to eat. Sometimes they had to go on one meal a day. Sometimes they only had one meal every 2 days. Now, you and I know very, very little about that. I don't think that there's any of us in this meeting really know what it is to be hungry, starving and hungry. It is very, very intense. They take headaches. They take pains. They take cramps. They lose their energy. It's a dreadful thing to be hungry. Dreadful thing. And the body goes all out of sorts, you know. And therefore, the bread, food becomes more essential to them than anything else in life. No use dangling nice gold coins before someone who's starving with hunger. No use coming and spreading diamonds in front of a person who's starving with hunger. It's a good dinner a person like that needs. It's food, sustenance for the body. And again, whenever the Lord was speaking about those that thirsted, again, I don't think that we know what thirst really is. We just go to our water taps and just turn that little water tap, and out comes the lovely cold water, and first thing we do is throw 2 or 3 cupfuls down the sink, you know, until we get it nice and cool. Or let you go to the kitchen and you get a nice cold Coca-Cola, and we hardly know what it is that we're thirsty. But I think that what the Lord has in mind here is the people in the desert where there was no water, and they had to carry their water, and they went through long, long journeys. And then, of course, the sand would start to blow, a sandstorm would rise, and try as they would, they can't keep that sand out of their mouths. They put a scarf around their mouths, they claws, they do everything to hold their mouths tight, but somehow or other, that sand gets in, and it's round their teeth, and their throat gets dry and parched, and they can hardly wait until the storm is finished, until they can get that goatskin and get their mouth to it, and just get a little sip of water. Starving and hungry. It is very, very intense. They take headaches. They take pains. They take cramps. They lose their energy. It's a dreadful thing to be hungry. Dreadful thing. And the body goes all out of sorts, you know. And therefore, the bread, food becomes more essential to them than anything else in life. No use dangling nice gold coins before someone who's starving with hunger. No use coming and spreading diamonds in front of a person who's starving with hunger. It's a good dinner a person like that needs. It's food, sustenance for the body. And again, whenever the Lord was speaking about those that thirsted, again, I don't think that we know what thirst really is. We just go to our water taps and just turn that little water tap, and out comes the lovely cold water, and first thing we do is throw 2 or 3 cupfuls down the sink, you know, until we get it nice and cool. Or let you go to the kitchen and you get a nice cold Coca-Cola, and we hardly know what it is that we're thirsty. But I think that what the Lord has in mind here is the people in the desert where there was no water, and they had to carry their water, and they went through long, long journeys. And then, of course, the sand would start to blow, a sandstorm would rise, and try as they would, they can't keep that sand out of their mouths. They put a scarf around their mouths, they claws, they do everything to hold their mouths tight, but somehow or other, that sand gets in, and it's round their teeth, and their throat gets dry and parched, and they can hardly wait until the storm is finished, until they can get that goatskin and get their mouth to it, and just get a little sip of water. The thirst is very, very intense. That's what the Lord's speaking about here. This is not a person who just says, I would love to be more righteous. I would love to be more righteous. That's not the idea. It's a person. And the longing is very, very intense. It's an intensity that can be felt, and they just don't feel right. They're all out of sorts. I'm not just as near to God as I would like to be. I would love to be in a higher plane. I wonder what the Lord thinks of me. As I say, this is bringing to a climax the first four of these very interesting Beatitudes. And so it is very, very intense. Now they tell me, I don't know very much about Greek, but they tell me that the words in the original are used in such a way that it's not just a hungry man, but a greedy man. In other words, whenever you give him a piece of bread, he says, I don't want a slice, I want all that loaf. And whenever you give him a drink, he says, I don't want a drink, I want the whole pitcher of water. In other words, there's one that just simply can hardly be satisfied. They just are looking, hungering and thirsting after God. It's interesting that here's people that are doing it. And that the very last references to righteousness in this Sermon on the Mount is in chapter 6, verse 33, as I'm sure you know. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Well, the Lord brings in that very same thought as a question of striving to be righteous. Now, it's not a question of striving to know your Bible. Why, that's very, very nice. And I know certain brethren who spend many, many hours over their Bibles to get to know it. That's very, very nice to have a hunger and thirst for the Word. But that's not the idea here. Well, that no doubt would be part of it. And it's not the idea to desire to be a great preacher so that to be able to reach the people and see them saved, that the Lord will bless you as a person who wants to do right before God. To have God's favor. That's what they're looking for. It's not a question of service. Matter of fact, these Beatitudes have nothing to do with service at all. It's nothing to do with preaching. It's nothing to do with teaching. The only time service would likely come into it is the one with the peacemaker. The rest is living. Living. That's the point. I wonder how I live. I wonder how I get on with my wife and with my family. And with my friends and with my neighbors. I wonder whenever I'm confronted with a problem, do I do that which is right? Whenever something comes along and I can see that this could be to my benefit, but, you know, if it is, and if I grasp it, it's wrong, you know, it's morally wrong, I wonder will I reject it? That's the point. To put the righteousness of God first before everything else, to do that which is right. I tell you, they shall have the greatest reward. You talk about the reward of a soul winner, no, it's nothing to what we have here. Look at this long string of rewards that we have in this passage here, right down, for these wonderful men who fulfill the Beatitudes. Look what we have here in a wonderful way. Now, there are different kinds of righteousness that I have said already. Last night, I pointed out that there's the legal righteousness, God's imputed righteousness. That's not what's here. This is a person who has already got that. And then there's practical righteousness, and that's what we have in mind here. It's that practical righteousness, that moral righteousness that we will look at tomorrow night, that religious righteousness that we will look at perhaps another night, and that wonderful righteousness of just doing what God wants us to do that we looked at last night, as a person who just longs that God will favor them in this way, that they will have close communion with God. For God loves righteousness. See something else here. There's a little help perhaps in this sermon whenever we would say just exactly what is righteousness. Well, whenever we come to verse number 20, I know one of the words are in italics, but nevertheless, I say unto you that except your righteousness, that's what the Lord wants, shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case or no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it's not just an external righteousness like these Pharisees and these scribes where everything was external. It was just, as it were, a show for men. Well, there was nothing there for God. It is a righteousness in the heart. In the heart. And you're really seeking the Lord for just what He is. In other words, here is the sustaining of the life as we constantly feed upon God. For that brings me to examples. And I don't want to spend time with the examples because I want to get the next one done. Let me just point out that as far as David is concerned,
aren't throughout those Psalms very, very often the word righteousness is used? And that one, Psalm 23, of course, is so well known to us about the path of righteousness, where he wanted to be led in the path of righteousness, not the path of popularity. It was the path of righteousness. There was a man whose heart was panting after the Lord, a man who longed for a nearer, closer, more intimate walk with God. The Psalms are very, very practical, and they're based on experience, the songs of experience. What do you think of those three Hebrew children? You can see them as also a wonderful example of righteousness. They hungered and thirsted after it. There's no doubt about it. More about them perhaps in a moment or two. But whenever you come to the Apostle Paul, how that in Philippians chapter 3, he distinctly points out in a beautiful, beautiful way, he says this, you know, he says, the things that were gained to me, my position as a Jew as a leader and as a teacher of the Jews and a Pharisee of the Pharisee, he says, those, he says, I counted but dung, that I might know him, and the found not having my own righteousness produced by myself, but the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now I don't think he's talking there about imputed righteousness. He's talking about a righteousness manifested in his life, not from the power of the dead letter of the law, but the living Christ within him. On everything else he counted but refuge, dung, that he might gain Christ in this way, that it would come out in a practical way. The reward is tremendous. They shall be filled. Which means now. A satisfaction now. But no doubt in a greater way to come. It's interesting that throughout the scripture we read of people feeding upon the manna. We read about people feeding on the roast lamb, eating the old corn of the land. Whenever you come to John chapter 6, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They shall be filled, as people are so taken up with Christ and feasting upon him in the Word of God, that they become like him and the righteousness is manifested. See the Apostle Paul. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. The likeness of Christ was coming out. See what he said, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I beseech you by the gentleness, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In other words, the way the Lord Jesus would deal with you is the very way that I'm seeking to deal with you. The very demeanor of the Lord towards you is my demeanor towards you. In other words, a man was becoming Christ-like. And that's the idea. Let's go to this last one, which covers three verses. Verses 10, 11, and 12. Here's people that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, of course, the opposite of that is conformity. If you can't beat them, join them. Just conform to them. Be like Peter and stand with them, you know. And deny that you know the man. One way, of course, is compromise. Just compromise. Remember Moses, how that he refused to compromise with Pharaoh? And Pharaoh says, all right, let's compromise. Worship the Lord, but stay in the land. No, says Moses, into the wilderness we go. All right, says Pharaoh, all right, stay. I'll let you go, but let all the children stay. No, we bring our families with us. We're all together. All right, son, all right, go, but leave all your animals behind and all your possessions. No, we need those to offer sacrifices. In other words, the man refused to compromise with the world. And then Pharaoh got mad at him, and Moses began to suffer a bit. For righteousness' sake, the Lord is the greatest example of suffering for righteousness' sake. Psalm 22 is based, as you know, upon the sin offering. But Psalm 69 is based upon the trespass, where the Lord Jesus was wronged, where the Lord was wronged, where here, without a cause, they hated him. Where they could not bring witnesses, they had to bring false witnesses. Where it was a false trial, where they could not point one accusation against him. Here was an innocent man. It was the biggest miscarriage of justice that there ever was. that the powers that be should put to death the greatest and the kindest and the most righteous man that ever lived upon this earth. The Lord is the example of this. Now the Lord's very honest whenever we get to the meaning of this. The Lord's very honest. I like the honesty of the Lord whenever he goes through these things. He doesn't say, now you go out and be godly and righteous. No, the world will admire you, you know. Because the world loves that which is right. Oh, the Lord never told them that. He says, you know, you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And you know, the Lord said the very same to something like this to the disciples, you know, in chapter 4 of this gospel. Whenever he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. See how honest he was. He didn't say, I'll make you sowers of seed. Because a sower goes out on a nice morning, you know, perhaps, and there's the sun shining, and there he's out in God's good fresh air, and he sows. The Lord wanted to show them the hardships of discipleship and of the work that they were going to do. I will make you fishers of men. In other words, you catch fish and it's not easy. You go out there and you've got to meet the elements and meet the storms and meet the waves. Many fishermen have lost their lives. Many gospel preachers will lose their lives. Fishermen are at work at night when others are sleeping. Gospel preachers will have to pray throughout the night, as it were. Sometimes you get plenty, sometimes you'll have nothing. Fishermen can be discouraged. Gospel preachers will be discouraged. See what the Lord's doing. He's using parabolic language for the first time, and he's using it in such a way that he tells them what they're up against. Here he does the very same thing. He tells us exactly what we're up against. That it's not going to be easy. And you know, it's very, very sure, if you're going to practice righteousness and there's no compromise, why suffering for righteousness' sake is bound to come. Now maybe we don't see it so much in our day, but nevertheless the godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, Paul said to Timothy. What do you think of these days? Whenever all the people were idolaters, and how that they all were brought up in idols' temples from their little children. And you're a stonemason. And here you are a stonemason. And you're brought along, you know, and here the firm that you work for, they've got a contract to build a nice big temple to Diana. And you say, my conscience won't let me. I can't do it. I just can't do it. Me working there and slaving to promote idolatry, I can't do it. You can see that the Lord Jesus Christ and idols just don't mix. They have no agreement. Light and darkness don't mix. Well, the rest of the stonemasons, what are they going to think about this? I tell you, they'll persecute you. And not only that, your little family will be starving because you need the money. And nobody else will employ you. You're up against it. You take another one. Here's all the people in the town, you know, and they're having a feast. And they invite you along to the feast because, after all, you're one of the neighbors, one of the friends, you know. And where's the feast? Over having a lovely Saturday afternoon, you know, in the idol's temple. And what are you going to do there? We're going to burn incense. And we're going to drink and offer unto idols. And then, of course, there'll be a little bit of fun as well, you know. There's certain priestesses there, you know, and they'll give you all the favors that you want. What? You're not going to the idol's temple? You're not going to join the feast? The Corinthians did, you know. But a real Christian wouldn't. And he'll suffer for it. Because he's different from everybody else. The Corinthians went in with it. Insomuch that Paul said, you know, you reign as kings. He says, this is not the time of reigning, it's the time of rejection, it's the time of reproach. But 1 Corinthians 4, you're reigning as kings, and we would that you did reign. I wish the millennium were here, that we reigned and you reigned, but it's not here yet. That's what he was saying in 1 Corinthians 4. And then, of course, you're married. And you have a nice wife there, you know. And she's a pretty wee girl, and you have a nice family and all the rest. And then you go out, and you listen to some of these people preaching, and lo and behold, you get saved. And you come home, and you say, I'm a Christian. A Christian? You haven't joined one of those, have you? No more fun and games. No more going and dancing in the idol's temple and all the rest of it. I'm finished with you. and she takes the little children that you love and packs her bags and away she goes. So you see, here we have it. Whether in your employment, whether in your social life, or in your home life, I tell you, in those days you were up against it. No wonder the Lord said, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. People are taking a stand for God because it wasn't right. But it goes on a little bit further and speaks not only for righteousness' sake, but for my sake. Now there's a difference there. For righteousness' sake means you're doing right while everybody else wants to do wrong. And therefore you're the wrong, you're odd, and you're looking out like a sitting out like a sore thumb. But for my sake, you know, the world don't like Christ. That's an interesting thing. That there's many, many historical figures down throughout the years, like Napoleon and all the rest. But you mention Napoleon to a lot of ungodly men, and they will start to praise him. And mention a whole lot of great figures like Nelson and all the rest, and they'll say wonderful things about them. But mention the Lord Jesus, and they see red. They see red. You see, the devil's there. The devil's there. And you see, we know that here's a company of friends, you know, and there we are, and they don't want to hear us speaking about Christ. Maybe your own family even. And they don't want us to speak about Christ. And of course, we insist on speaking about Christ. We insist on saying that He's everything to us, and that we believe in Him, and you ought to have Him as your Savior. And then we suffer persecution. People don't want us in their company. I remember hearing a story about Harold St. John. I'm sure you all heard of Harold St. John. Some of his writings have all been revived and so on. Some of the brethren have them. I don't have them, but some of them have them. But anyway, Harold St. John one time was going to a conference. And he was sitting in a carriage, you know. They didn't have cars in those days, you know, too much. He was sitting in a carriage, a railway carriage, and the journey was for about 2 hours. Three other men came into the carriage. There was four of them all together in one carriage, you know. And they started to play cards. And then after 5 minutes, they said to him, would you join us? And Harold St. John had to say, all he had to say was, no, I don't play cards. And that would have got him out of it. But he didn't say that. He says, no, I don't play cards because I belong to Christ. He's my Savior. And they persecuted him for the rest of that journey. They swore in front of him. They threw cards at him. They mocked him. They made fun of him. Little preacher man sitting there with your Bible. He says, I could have avoided it all if I hadn't have mentioned the name of Christ. I could have had a nice journey to myself. See how the world don't like Christ? But how, nevertheless, we've got to speak up whenever we have opportunity, and nail our colors to the mast, as that man did. Well, the Lord Jesus points out here. He says, now, here's two very interesting things. First of all, you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Then for my sake, first of all, what we are and what we hold. And then, the reaction that the Lord brings out is this. Rejoice and be glad. Harold St. John told that story, and he says, I was not a miserable man in that train. I was of all men most happy. He says, I counted a joy that the Lord looked upon me, that I was able to suffer a little for His name. I didn't know too much about suffering, he says, but I did suffer that day. And here, rejoice and be glad. And he says, so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Think of the great company that you're in. Think of the illustrious company that we belong to. If we're in the school of suffering for righteousness' sake and for the name of the Lord Jesus, think of Daniel. Oh, imagine being in the same school as he. Isn't that wonderful? And think of Isaiah and Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. And think of that man, Zacharias, that they stoned to death, you know, because he was righteous. Think of the great company of these Christians, you know, those that have gone before. I do believe there's going to be a little company in heaven that will shine perhaps beyond the rest. Those that were persecuted for righteousness' sake and for Christ's sake. And there they are, just like the prophets. But the Lord doesn't stop there. He goes then to talk about the reward. And he says, you know, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Meaning that yours. You may lose a little popularity down here, but one day you're going to reign in the kingdom of heaven. And I'm not worrying about distinctions between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. No matter what way you look at, they both have places of authority. In other words, you will have a place of authority. That if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him, says the Apostle Paul. And the more you suffer, the greater authority will be placed into your hands. The greater authority. And as for examples of it, you think of Abel. Abel, that man, and his brother deceived him and came over to talk to him and then slew him. And he slew him because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And there is a man in our Bible right at the very beginning in the early chapters of Genesis. And there he was. For righteousness' sake, his blood was shed. And as I say, think of so many. And those Hebrew children who said, you know, there's that big oven. And there it is, that furnace, that burning fiery furnace. Our God is able to deliver us. It's this time not so much for righteousness' sake, but for the sake of God, for Christ. They said, our God is able to deliver us. But if he doesn't, we are not going to bow to that idol. We have one God and only one. And we will be faithful to him. And Nebuchadnezzar was so mad at them. And of course, he got them face to face. He didn't go by hearsay. And he says, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is it true what I hear, that you won't bow to my idol? We will not bow. We will not bow. Into the fiery furnace with them. Heated seven times more than it ought to be heated. Now, God deliver them. But on the other hand, he may not. God may just have let them die. And leave the reward to the other side. God didn't deliver the martyrs. He allowed them to be burned at the stake in a horrible way. It was all for righteousness' sake. It was all for Christ's sake. But theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's righteousness coming out in these very interesting beatitudes. I close by saying here, is hungered and thirsted after by the genuine child of God, but is hated and despised by the world. One is inward, the other is outward. We don't live for this world, we live for the next world. Every one of us, we ought to be living for the next world and not this one. We're the salt of the earth, we have salt in ourselves. We're the light of the world, we're to shine out with that righteousness and with the testimony of Christ. Even though men don't like that light. And that's our calling. And that's our lot. During this dispensation of grace. May the Lord help us all to hunger and thirst after righteousness.